Study of Matthew this morning. We've been here for quite a while now. It's been about a year and a half we've been in Matthew, and I'm estimating it's probably going to be at least another half a year before we get through it. But just remember that we're into chapter 22. We're beginning that chapter this morning. Just remember all the things that have taken place that have led up to what's going on here. First of all, we remember that Jesus came into Jerusalem for the Passover, right? What we call Palm Sunday. We've studied that just a few weeks ago. But we've seen him establish this pattern where he and the disciples, they stay on the Mount of Olives during the night, but in the daytime they come into Jerusalem and they come into the temple. And while he's in the temple, Jesus teaches and Jesus heals. And we understand that the people who were in charge of the temple took exception to that. And they've come to him and they've questioned his authority. The chief priests and the Pharisees / elders. What we're reading today is a continuation of that conversation. Because what we've seen Jesus do is he teaches them in parables. These are supposed to be the teachers of Israel and Jesus is teaching them. Can you imagine? But as he very often does, he teaches in parables. And we studied two of those already. One is the parable of the two sons, and the other is the parable of the vineyard, which we looked at last week. The one that we're going to look at today is very often called the parable of the marriage feast. Okay? So beginning with verse 1 in chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner. My ox and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he sent to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready.' He said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This really is kind of one of those no-brainers. If you don't know a whole lot, even about what's going on here, you can probably figure out some of the characters in this particular parable. For instance, we understand that the father here, or the king here, is God the Father. And we understand that the Son is the eternal Son of God. The servants, the prophets of old, who had repeatedly over hundreds of years brought the message to Israel that they needed to repent and return to the Lord their God, that he would be their God and they would be his people. We understand, too, that those initially invited is a reflection of many of the Jewish people, the Israelites in those days. And we also understand this, that when the king sent his slaves out to bring in anyone and everyone that they could find along the highways and the byways, that in a general sense is talking about most of us, the Gentiles. Not that there's not some Jewish people included in that, but we're here in the story. We also understand this because we studied some other things in the Gospel of Matthew earlier on, many parables, and one of those was the parable of the tares and the wheat. And so we know that any time that God's people are gathered together, very often there are people there who truly, truly are not of them. Now, weddings, I think, have become more and more elaborate in the United States. Lauren, I've seen a great change, transition take place from the time that we got married. I mean, when we got married, I mean, we had a lovely wedding. I mean, we really, really did. We enjoyed it, had, you know, lots to eat and all that kind of stuff. But we had a pretty simple wedding, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Things today are very different. I mean, most of the weddings that most of us had is, you know, being older like we are, there really was not that much party stuff to it. Today, things are changing. Today, there's, you know, the reception's always been, you know, basically used to be cutting the cake and presenting of the, you know, the bride and the groom and all that. But most of us have been to weddings many years ago where they didn't have a sit-down dinner or anything like that, right? You may not realize it, but the average wedding in the United States today costs $25,200, more than most of you paid for your first house. That is true. About half as much as we paid for our first house. Now, doesn't that blow your mind? Lori and I spent way less than that for Lindsay's wedding, and we think she had a very nice wedding. And mostly because we had a lot of people here helping us. And that kind of thing. But they're doing all kinds of things now. You know, years ago, you never heard of a wedding planner, right? You just did it. You know, the ladies in the family, you know, they knew all about the wedding stuff, and it's never really a guy's thing. So they knew what to do, and you just kind of did it. Today you have to have a wedding planner, it seems, and you don't get wedding planners for free. So you pay for them. You can get on the internet and find all kinds of statistics about all kinds of things, and this happens to be one of them. I was just fascinated with some of this stuff. What I want to say is, people, have you lost your blooming mind? We all know this, being older like most of us are. We know this, that couple would be a whole lot better off if they would have taken that money and used it to make a down payment on a house or something like that. But to spend that kind of a money and the crazy thing about it is very often today, parents are going into debt to pay for weddings. Common sense seems to have no place much anymore. Well, we need to think more about, because, you know, our picture of a wedding really, in a lot of sense, is not exactly the sense of what a wedding or a marriage was in the days that Jesus was in Jerusalem. They partied a lot. They had sit-down dinners. They had dancing. They had all kinds of stuff. Some of the wedding ceremonies I do, they only take like 15 minutes, and that's all they want. You know, so like, you do as quick as you can. You know, don't talk too much. And they're always telling me, Keith, we know you like to talk and all that. And it's usually the bride. Don't do that. We want to keep it short, sweet, and simple and all of that. But there was a lot more involved in a wedding in those days than you see reflected much today. There actually were two phases. One was what was called the betrothal, where they basically became engaged, but they committed to each other at that point in the sense that they were, you know, to have that lady or have that guy, and that be it. No more dating, no more doing that other kind of stuff. And for them to break a betrothal meant they had to get a divorce. Later on, the wedding marriage ceremony would actually take place. And that's when they would take and do a lot of the things that we think of in traditional marriages. But a lot of elements to it. You know, a Jewish wedding wasn't over in 15 minutes. The ceremony went on for a very lengthy period of time. We've been to weddings. Most of us have been part of weddings. What the Bible tells us, guys, is that there is a wedding ceremony. There is a marriage feast. that is coming that is going to shame everything you have ever experienced. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, mentioned specifically in Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus, the groom, will finally and fully consummate his marriage to his bride, the church. Some of you really like parties. Sandy, you do a great job, dear, but it don't come close. Are you going to be there? This was a royal wedding. We need to understand that. And typically in those days, when the king said something,
you did it.
He had the power of life and death. And you can understand why a king would have been greatly insulted if all the people that he invited to his son's wedding did not come, because they had better things to do. Well, we see this reflected in the reception of Jesus into the world, or the lack of reception of Jesus into the own world by the vast majority of his own people. Now, don't get me wrong. There were some saved people in that day. We know Judas wasn't, but we know that all those other guys were. So we need to understand that we're speaking in a general sense of the term, but there were lots of Jewish people. The Messiah came. They heard the Messiah. They saw the Messiah, and yet they rejected God's Messiah. From Scripture, this is John 1:11. He says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. These are the words of Jesus that we find in the Gospel of Luke. And it's right after that triumphal entry. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now you have hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." That very clearly is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple in 70 AD. God's judgment yet one more time coming upon the people who were called God's people. He did it in 586. We're going to be talking about that a lot more in the weeks to come, so I just would like for you to remember that. Keep that in your mind, because it has a lot to do with your understanding of things like the Olivet Discourse, which is before us. And basically what it comes down to is this, is we know, and we know this is true, it's not only true for Jews, you need to understand that, it's true for anybody and everybody that rejects Jesus. You see, every person in the world is banking on one thing or another thing, and some people are banking on the idea that Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God, and he is the Savior of sinners like we and me. But there's also people banking on the idea that he's none of those things. And every person on planet Earth is in one camp or the other camp. There is no in between. Some people, sometimes they say that the picture that we, being reformed in our perspective on salvation, have this idea that God is going to drag sinners into heaven even though they don't want to go there. Now, let me tell you something. That's absolutely ridiculous. What you're going to find is this, is that each and every single person that wants to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb will, in fact, be there. If they don't want to be, they won't be. See, every person is confronted with us. And every person who doesn't have Jesus, they either believe there's no God, and so there's no accountability, or they think they can stand on their own merit. They think they'll be able to stand before God, and He will look at all the great things and wonderful things they've done in their life, and He will wipe their slate clean. Let me tell you, guys, that message is not in the Bible anywhere. That those who choose to reject Jesus will be judged. And they will be judged harshly. On the other hand, those who are looking forward to this marriage supper, this great feast and all that that's coming, when we'll sit down with Jesus and we'll sit down with other believers, they look upon the day as not something to dread, but something to look forward to with great anticipation, longing, in a sense, for that day to come. I mean, we always look forward to Christmas coming, right? Especially when we're little kids. But what I'm telling you guys is we need to have that perspective now as far as the coming of the Feast of the Lamb. It's not something we want to miss. It's not something we would miss for anything. How often do we think about it? So easy for us, being the sinners that we are, to get bogged down, to get drugged down, to get beat down by the sin of the people around us and by our own sin, and spend our lives being pessimistic, downtrodden, beat up and banged up, tired, wore out, old. This life is temporal, guys. I mean, our time here in the world as it is only for a time. And it's nothing according to the measure of eternity. Well, we know this, that Jesus, one of the things He was doing as He was going along the roadsides and all of that, is He was inviting people to His marriage feasts. And we know that some people accepted, but other people didn't. It's amazing to us that people saw Jesus heal people miraculously, and they heard the words flow from His mouth as if from the mouth of God Himself. And yet, they turned away from Him. They rejected Him. And it just is a measure of a lot of things, but one of those is just the hardness, the real hardness, the coldness of the natural, unchanged, unconverted human heart. In other words, it's a measure of the stranglehold that sin really does have on us. It would squeeze every ounce of life out of you if it could. So are you delighted when you think about the marriage supper of the Lamb? We also know that Jesus, when He was going around, he was inviting people to His wedding feast, and He invited James and John, He invited Peter and Andrew and Matthew and all those other guys that were there with Him, and He invited lots of other people. How many times has He said to people after He's healed them that it was their faith that made them well? So we know that he's been in the business of building his kingdom as he's going through the countryside and into the cities and now into Jerusalem, into the very temple, his father's house, by the way. Jesus was about his father's business with every passing moment. There was never a time in his whole life when he was not about his father's business. After his resurrection and immediately before he ascended back into heaven, he gave a commission to the 11 guys plus Matthias. He said this, he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the world." For what reason? To invite people to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so they did that, and they were faithful, very faithful in doing that. And we were saying in Sunday school this morning, it's amazing when you consider the magnitude and the length to which Christianity spread in the first century AD. Went from nothing to the major force in the whole world next to the Roman Empire, which eventually crumbled beneath it. They understood they had a mission. The mission was to go out onto the highways and byways and invite all to come who are willing to come. You and I have been given the same call. To tell people about Jesus every time we get the chance to do that. Certainly pastors have a greater degree of responsibility here, but it's something that every Christian has in common with each other. To tell other people about him. And we remember today that it's not only a message for Jewish people today, but it's a message for everybody. No matter where they are, no matter what they've done. It's very easy for us to look around, and I do this too, you know, and you think about so-and-so, and you're thinking, boy, they really would make a good Christian. You had those thoughts, right? There are sometimes when there's some people that I know are not believers, and I look at their lives, and sometimes they look very Christian-like. Not very often, but on occasion. We are his servants. And either we serve or we don't. We were talking about this also in Sunday school. The discipleship making or disciple making is one of those exponential things where it increases exponentially. In other words, one person disciples two people. Those people go out and they disciple two more. So two becomes four, four becomes eight. 8 becomes 16, 16 becomes 32, 32 becomes 64, etc., etc., etc. Is that what you see going on in the church today? What we're saying here is that if people were just barely being faithful to the Great Commission, we would see the church double in size every generation. But let me tell you something, guys. We're not making enough Christians to even sustain the size that the church is now. The church seems to be getting smaller. And there's only one possible way that could happen. We're not discipling. We're not making disciples. Now, I understand there are exceptions to that. I tell you, one of the saddest things is this, is to look at a Christian who kind of draws into themselves And some of us are introverted, which I tend to be, by the way. But when you see people who have the idea that I become a believer, and now what I need to do is just try to keep my P's and Q's and wait for Jesus to come back. That's not the Christianity the Bible's got. We're talking about people who engage in people, always with the intention or with the desire, the passion to make disciples. Can you think of anybody ever wanting to go to something like the prom all by themselves? I think it would probably be, there may be some people that would do that. Maybe some people would rather do that. I don't know. But, it, you know, when you're talking about a prom, it seems like you should go at least with one other person, right? Strangely, it's as if some people would rather go to the marriage supper of the Lamb all alone. Now, which sounds better, going there all by yourself or going there with all kinds of brothers and sisters, locked arms around you, loving each other, loving the time, experiencing it not just as individuals, but as a group of people who really, really, really care and really, really love each other? Which sounds better? See, we're supposed to go out and we're supposed to invite anybody and everybody to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you need to understand something. Sometimes people will reject that invitation. They have other things to do. They don't have the time to do it. I'll tell you, how many times you hear people say, well, religion is one of those things that, you know, maybe there's something to it, and one of these days I'll get around to it, but right now I'm just too busy to do religious stuff. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like those people who were invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb initially, right? Now, we understand some things that we can't change anybody's heart, that none of us can convert anybody else. We know that's true. Even though we've been about trying to change hearts a good bit of our lifetime, wives sitting here, you've been trying to change your husband's heart, and very often husbands, you've been trying to change your wife's heart all these years. Has it worked? We know this, that sin has such a stranglehold on the human nature that only God can rescue it. Takes a act of God. The Bible speaks of this as being born again, and those are the very words that Jesus uses in John chapter 3, that you must be born again. And it makes it very clear that you're born not of the will of man, but you're born of the Spirit of God. You see, there's something called the external call, and that is we preach the gospel. The gospel goes out to everybody, and this is you too, telling other people about the gospel. That's what our responsibility is. We're not responsible, on the other hand, for how people take it. That's God's job. And sometimes the gospel will fall on deaf ears, but sometimes it doesn't. And let me tell you, if you've never been in a position where God has really used you in a great way to influence someone to the point they come to faith in Jesus Christ and they repent of their sin, you are missing probably the greatest experience you will ever have in your whole lifetime. To be used by God to accomplish something like that is a miraculous, wonderful thing. But there's the external call that goes out to everybody. We preach the gospel to everybody. But there's also what's called the internal call. And God is the one who issues that internal call. We can't do it. Many are called and few are chosen. Now, some people don't like that word chosen. They think there's only says it here in one place about chosen. Guys, it's all over the place. You almost have to have blinders on not to see it in Scripture. It's everywhere. And basically what comes down to this is God saves people. See, people don't save themselves. He's the one that does it. Part and parcel. The whole shooting match. And if he didn't do it, no one would ever accept his invitation. What I'm telling you is if you have accepted this invitation from God, you have because he has given you a desire to do that. A desire that overcame the sinful desire of your own heart. So what are we going to do with this fellow who came in and he didn't have the wedding clothes? Sounds a little harsh, right? Binding him up and throwing him out in the utter darkness and all that. But we understand some things, and one of those is this. That there will always be wheat in the, or tares in the wheat. In other words, there are people sometimes, they like the benefits of Christianity. They like to be around people. They like people to be nice to them and things like that. And they like to go to parties and eat dinners and things like that. But there's a problem. The problem is they're there for the wrong reason. They're not there because they've accepted that invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're there because of the temporal benefits they get from it. I mean, it saddens us to know this, that there are churches, you know, where there are going to be people today, they're going to be there, but they're not saved people. That's sad. The sad thing is in some of those churches, they'll never even hear the gospel. They may go there for 10 years and not once will the gospel ever be spoken. You see, that guy was there for one reason, because he thought he deserved to be there. That's why he was there. But he failed the test. He didn't have on the wedding clothes. Now, we can't say positively, definitively what Jesus is referring to here, but it really makes a lot of sense to me to believe that what he's talking about is being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Those are the wedding clothes. This guy must have been a legalist. He was still out there with a legalist, believing that he stood before God rightly because of himself. And I think a good reason to believe what we just said is this, is because the people who were standing before him as he's talking to them were bona fide legalists. They believed it. They believed that they earned the right to be in the temple. They believed that they earned the right to tell Jesus what he could do in his Father's house or not do. Pharisees. Chief priests. We said a couple of weeks ago that self-righteousness is an oxymoron. There is no such thing as self-righteousness. It does not exist. You cannot be turned in on yourself and be righteous. It's an impossibility. The two terms are absolutely, totally contrary to each other. We all desperately, desperately need a Savior. His name is Jesus. And He is the only way that anyone has ever been reconciled to God, or ever will be. Most blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we do weddings, we always have these wedding vows, right? And it's funny because the two people are always nervous, and it's usually the guy's more nervous than the lady is. Usually it's the best man that's nervous out of everybody. It's funny that out of all the people who are most likely to faint, it's the best man, surprisingly. But we do these vows, and they're always concerned when you're prepping for the marriage. I'm not going to have to memorize that whole paragraph. And what you do is you just lead them through there little by little by little. And I want to do that this morning with us using Scripture. And I'm hoping that you will be able to say these things that come from the book of Revelation. So repeat after me. Let us rejoice and be glad.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
And give the glory to Him. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself with linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And now the blessing. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen.